So in our first section, we have Jacob coming back into the promised land. And remember, like I said, Jacob has put himself in a very precarious situation before leaving the promised land, right? Remember back in chapter 26, he cheated his brother from the birthright with a bean soup. And his name, Jacob, meant cheater. Later on, Jacob will lie to his own father several times over, Isaac, and swindle the blessing from Esau. And there then is when Esau says he hates Jacob for it. And this drives Jacob away from his family, and he flees to his uncle Laban for his life. There he himself, though, is almost catches up to him like poetic justice. Laban cheats him with the wives situation, and then ends up working there for 20 years for Laban, his uncle. Now, Jacob is smart, though. If we track through Jacob's life, he's a pretty smart guy. He's a go-getter, right? He leads and takes charge, right? I mentioned when he first met Laban and his servants that before he was going to marry the wives, he was directing and taking charge of all of those shepherds, if you will, all immediately. And so Laban's recognizing this leadership and hires him for 7 years to marry his daughter Rachel at first. And he does it. But then he tricks him, Laban does. He tricks him and essentially has to work another 7 years for Rachel because he gave him Leah. And so Laban, though, still recognizes the industrious manner of Joseph here and works for has Joseph work for him, Joseph, Jacob, for 6 more years. And Jacob amasses a huge amount of wealth and prosperity with flocks through this time. And then God now calls him to leave Laban and go back to Canaan. All right? And that's where we're at. We're here in this kind of leaving Laban, has lots of stuff, and now he's about to go back. And now I want to remind us that the Lord has promised to be with Jacob all along through this process. Okay? That he would be with him. And back in 28:19 is where he met the Lord at Bethel. And the Lord promised to him, I will be with you, Jacob. That was his first encounter with the Lord, and that the Lord would be with him. Well, 20 years go by. Now he's leaving Canaan, or Paddan Aram, Laban. And he meets God once again in this text, right before he's going to go enter now back into the promised land. And the Lord sends messengers to intercept Jacob before he enters the land and encounter Esau. And this place is called Mahanaim, which is God's camp. And this word Mahanaim actually also means two camps, which we'll look at in a moment. So I'm just giving you a situation that Jacob is going to go to Paddan Aram, he meets the Lord, and now he's going to come back and face Esau, but he meets the Lord first. This is not going to be a coincidence, as we'll see. So Jacob now, he knows what's coming, right, in verses 3 through 8, right? He knows that he's going into the land, and he knows that his brother, for 20 years ago, wanted to kill him, right? So what does he do? Him being the industrious go-getter kind of a guy, the leader, forward thinker, he's like, you know what? I'm going to send messengers in there to Esau, right? And he even calls the messengers to say to Esau that Esau's my lord. If you see that in verse 4, this is that term of reverential respect. I'm going to be your servant, Jacob, to my lord Esau. Almost the reversing of the blessing. That's how much Jacob is trying to appease his brother here. And so Jacob goes out of his way to do this. But then he figures out all of these logistics to be able to make sure he has enough if Esau doesn't like and find favor with him. If Esau doesn't, Jacob at least has divided his stuff if Esau attacks him. And so literally Jacob has so much here, by the way, that he's willing to sacrifice half his possessions in this plan. Now, when we're in a tough spot, especially with interpersonal conflict, we're going to do crazy things at times. And Jacob here, he's literally willing to sacrifice half of what he has in order to assuage his father's or his brother's wrath, right? If his brother doesn't show him grace. And what Jacob is revealing, that he's truly terrified here. He's literally going to be walking in to see his brother. And then even in the text, as his servants go out to Jacob, they come back and report to Jacob, or as they go out to Esau, they report back to Jacob that Jacob or Esau has 400 men with him. And the text says that he literally was greatly afraid and distressed in verse 7. So yeah, he should be. And what should we do in such a complicated situation? Jacob is trying to figure it out. He realizes the threat is imminent. What does he do? What should you do in your complicated situations? Well, I think we should follow suit with Jacob here. He prays earnestly. Earnestly for the Lord. And let's look at his prayer here in verses 9 through 12. We'll read that again. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who has said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of these deeds of steadfast love and the faithfulness that you, God, have shown to your servant. Because with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, because I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Let's notice six things in this prayer. Number one, covenantal love. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, O Lord. You see, first Jacob addresses God as the covenantal God. God has been faithful to Abraham through it all. He was faithful to Isaac through it all. And so Jacob is reminding himself that God is a covenant-keeping God here. And this is important. If God is going to make a promise to Jacob, if God is going to make a promise to reverse the curse of humanity back in Genesis 3, he's going to need to see his promises through no matter what his people do. And so Jacob is trying to remind himself that, yeah, I have messed up badly, and I'm calling on God who will see his promises through no matter what. That's what we should start with when we're in trouble. The second thing he does is that he calls on God's faithfulness, provision, and protection. Where you see the phrase, go to your country, that was God's call. Jacob reminds himself that it was the Lord who called him back, to go back to the promised land. And so Jacob interprets God's promise of being with him as doing good to him. Right? He literally was promised that, I will be with you, Jacob. And now he says here, he quotes God saying, God, you were saying I will do you good. And I think the point that Jacob is saying is this, is there's no way of thinking in his mind where God is with him without thinking that God promised to do good to him. They're always the same thing. And if God is with me, then he's doing good for me here. And so this doing good is God actually helping and protecting him through the struggle in which he's about to face. And he saw that in the story of Jacob. He reiterated that through Laban. Laban, you have cheated me so many times, but it was the Lord who prevented you from harming me. So Jacob is calling on God's provision and protection. The third thing Jacob does is this. He has absolute humility. A humble posture to God's holiness. He literally says, I am unworthy of you, God. You see that? I am not worthy of the least of the deeds of your steadfast love. Jacob literally sees himself as completely unworthy of God's loyal love here. His steadfast love, his protection and grace. Why is he saying that? Well, let's survey the life of Jacob. One commentator said it this way. He didn't deserve God's help and he knew it. In his moment of crisis, his past sins came before him. Deceit towards his father, trickery of his brother, arguments with his uncle, and now he finally sees himself as he is, the deceiver. He had no claim on God's grace and favor, and yet God gives it. That is why he prays that way. Because he's calling on God who does not withhold that grace, in which he doesn't deserve. And he then pours out his heart to him. God, come to me. Number four, he recognizes the Lord's work. Nothing but my staff I came here with. There, you see that there in verse, where is it at? Halfway through verse 10. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Jacob recognizes all that he is and all that he has was because the Lord was with him. He is literally embodying in his mind that the Lord must work. And so he's trying to do exactly as this text says. And then now he comes to the last portion here, these last two items. Now he asks God for help. He says, rescue me, deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, because I fear that he will attack and kill my children, essentially. Right? So now he's laid his argument out. You're a covenantal God. You're a faithful God. You're a holy God, and I am a sinner who don't deserve this. I have been blessed completely by you. Please rescue me. Please. And then lastly, he calls on God's promises. He says in verse 12, but you said, God, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. This is Jacob reminding himself, not just that God has promised to do this, but preaching to himself here. God promised that he would protect me and he would preserve my children. Jacob or Esau's about to kill them. I'm afraid he's going to kill them, but you, God, have promised a multitude of nations. He's calling on God to be his God and protect him. He's praying and preaching to himself in his terror here. I think there's a really good application in life here. Number one, we need to see God will never turn his love away from you. That's number one. When you're in trouble, you need to know your God will never turn his love away from you. He is committed to doing good to you no matter how much you fail. That's the second part of that, really, is we recognize we don't deserve this attention from the Lord, but he lavishes it. So when you're in your troubles, you recognize that he will never turn his back on you, and he lavishes grace to the undeserving. Jacob proved over and over again that he was treated better than he deserved by God. And we should never presume on God's grace, but humbly ask for it when we need it. And thanks be to God. We actually were in Bible study this week, right? That we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Amen. And he never sinned and therefore opens access to God continually. God delights to give to undeserving, humble sinners grace. He delights to give that to them. And so Jacob is that here. Let us have that kind of posture with God, like Jacob. In the next segment, Jacob eventually sends 550 animals to Esau with droves of servants to take it to him. And what is interesting is that Jacob instructs the servants to say to Esau, as he would encounter each flock, saying that these are here that I may appease him, that is Esau, that I might appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me, in verse 20. This word for appease is kafar in Hebrew. I know you Hebrew scholars out there. Ooh, that sounds interesting. Well, kafar, if you kind of have a phonetical sound in English, it almost sounds like cover. And kafar is the word for atonement. So this is the word Jacob is using that he wants to atone Esau. He wants to atone for what he's done to Esau with these presents and these gifts. He's trying to reconcile with his brother by atoning for his past sins with 550 animals and servants. He's trying to buy his brother's wrath away. That's his plan. Now, I want to say this. Remember verses 1 and 2, Jacob met these messengers of God, and he names this place God's camp and I pointed out that Mahanaim has an idea of two camps. Well, in Jacob's plan, he creates two camps himself. And what's going on here? Well, I think the narrator, that is Moses, was trying to point to the fact that Jacob always tries to do things his own way rather than trust in the Lord. And so he was so used to getting things done that he thought that his path to reconciliation was with his brother was through buying him off here, as opposed to trusting in the Lord. Okay? As opposed to trusting in the Lord. And I think when you have this introduction of God showing up to Jacob before the whole ordeal happens, it was to prompt Jacob that God is with me and he's going to see me through this. But Jacob, you know, he cries out, he does pray. He's got this fickle faith, if you will, but he's still going to execute his own way to get this done, is what I'm saying. And we do that a lot. We tend to mix our faith with our own actions rather than trust in the desperate measures of God to work and go before us. So, despite his prayer, though, God is this covenantal God who promises children to the next generations for Jacob and that they would survive this despite the hatred of Esau. And Jacob should have trusted the Lord, but he didn't quite yet. So he tries to pay off his brother. So what should God do in this situation, right? If you're God and you've got this struggling servant of yours, what should he do? Well, I'll tell you what he actually does, because you and I would say he shouldn't talk to Jacob again. But God is not like us. God shows up when Jacob needs him most. That's point two. Servants of God must realize that the Lord must break us down before we can be used by him. 22 to 32. Because Jacob is so self-reliant, even though he claims the Lord did this or did that in protecting him, he functionally lived by working really hard and doing things his own way. Well, the Lord is now going to bring him into the promised land and going to basically tell him, that's not how you live the Christian life. That's not how you're going to live a life of faith. Right? He takes him to the Jabbok River, and God is not going to let him enter into that land unless he lives by God and God alone. Let's read 22 to 32. The same night he rose and took his wives and his two servants and the 11 children. He crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip went out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. And so Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, and limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh and the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the sinew of the thigh. So just think about Jacob up to this point. He is a man, like I said, who takes matters in his own hands all the time. Quite literally took his brother by the heel when he was born. And then he had conniving and planning for birthrights, stealing blessings. He worked for Laban, plundered him too. And now he's going to try to work an angle with his brother with a giant gift and buy him off. Well, the Lord, being who he is, will not let Jacob go on any longer like that. He is not going to let him live in his promises. And so God is going to now wrestle Jacob quite literally to the ground and make him submit. Now, We have this literation going on in Hebrew in these verses. Remember Jacob, his name, right? He's going to cross what's called the Jabbok River. You can see the same phonetical sounds are in there. And at the same, all these same sounds. And then you have this mysterious man. And it says the word wrestled. Well, that word in Hebrew is kind of like saying Jacob's. So Jacob is Jacobing at the Jabbok. Okay? And it sounds funny to say it that way, but it's literally how it goes in Hebrew. And the people of Moses wants the people of Israel to have those words stumble into their minds continually so that they would never forget what happens at this moment. Why? Well, let's find out. Jacob is alone and an assailant shows up and wrestles him, right? This is the wrestling match of the universe. And we just see how persistent and go-getter of Jacob is, right? Is that he wrestles this man all night. And then he grabs him and won't let him go. The only way this man wins is by supernaturally, literally touching his hip, putting it out of socket, if you will, and he wins that way. But this man says to Jacob, let me go. And Jacob still won't do it. He says, unless you bless me. And I love what happens next, though. This is why this is significant. What happens next? The man responds to Jacob as soon as he says to bless me. He said to him, what is your name? Verse 27. Right? Jacob then says to him, my name is Jacob. And then the man responds by changing his name from Jacob to Israel because he has striven with God and with man and prevailed. Right? Jacob wants to get the name from the man, but the man refuses to give his name to him. And eventually, Jacob says, this is Peniel. He names the place, I've seen God face to face and I'm alive. And then Jacob limps away forever. And Israel doesn't eat anything out of the thigh, of the sciatic nerve, if you will, of an animal. What's going on? Well, I want to point out a few things to make sense of this story. First is, as already indicated, Jacob is a fighter and he will go down fighting. He's on his heels in a huge situation with his brother and now meets a man who wrestles with him all night. That's exhausting. He's no match, though, for this man still. It sounds like Jacob wins, but the man literally touches his hip and forever Jacob limps. The man simply gets up and walks away after the whole ordeal. I'm just saying, you tell me who wins. Yeah, the man did. The point is this. This is the first point of this wrestling match. No one is a match for God. No one. All human powers crumble at God. And if the Lord does that, trust me, he can deliver crippling blows to his people. And sometimes they need it. For Jacob, he needed it. Second, notice what the angel does. After he wrestles with Jacob, he demands Jacob to tell him his name. The question I have for you, does that angel really need to know what Jacob's name is? It seems ridiculous because the angel has wisdom from God to know who Jacob is. The answer is he already knows Jacob's name. So why is this angel asking him for his name? I think it's because of this. For an angel to ask Jacob's name is superfluous, one commentator said. By divulging the name, his name to the angel, Jacob is disclosing and confessing his true character. It is here that his confession of guilt. In uttering his name, Jacob admits he's been a cheater. The point the angel asking him for his name is for Jacob to come to terms with who he really is, the cheater who cheats everyone in his life. And he's calling Jacob to recognize his sin by confessing it to the angel here. And it is here that the angel then, after and upon his own admission of his own sinfulness, the angel changes his very identity. The third thing to notice is the fact that the angel, that Jacob is transformed. Jacob goes from the cheater or heel catcher to Israel, which literally means God fights. is it not interesting to see the name change of basically of one who cheats to God who fights? No longer will he be known as the cheater, but now he has a name to remind himself that God fights for him. I want to say this. The prerequisite for Jacob to recognize this before living in the promised land was to recognize his own sinfulness. The way people get saved, mind you, in the New Testament is the Lord bringing us to the crippling reality that we are sinners in need of grace. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the Lord brings us down, empties us of all of our strength so that he can build us up and make us new in him. That is exactly what happens to Jacob. He was the self-sufficient person, and then God crippled him in his sins. And now he has become, with a name, totally dependent on the Lord in his life. He will now live under God's grace as a new man and enter the promised land. Essentially, if Jacob, here's the other thing. It's like now that Jacob has seen the face of God and lived, he's seen and faced God and lived, he can now face his brother and live. That's what's happening here, is that he has to come to terms with his God first before he's going to deal with his interpersonal conflict. Point three, servants of God must realize that the Lord doesn't need your help to accomplish his work. Chapter 33. In this last section, we actually get to where Jacob will now encounter his brother. He has first encountered God truly and come to terms with his own sinfulness, and God transforms him, seeing him face to face. And what happens next? We see this in the next chapter. And we can read some of the following. And Jacob lifted up his eyes, looked, and behold, Esau was coming, 400 men with him. And so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and two female servants, and put the servants and their children in the front, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. But notice verse 3. He himself, Jacob, went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So instead of Jacob hiding in the back, which was his original plan in 32, he's out front now. Jacob went on before them, bowing himself 7 times. Total humility. 7 times bowing to his brother. This is utter and complete humility. In a vulnerable position. And the first in line. To the one who has promised to kill him. Never lose sight of that. He has encountered God and lived. Now he's going to encounter a man and who has promised to kill him. And so he bows himself, almost as if, do what you may, because I'm right with God now. The surprising thing is that Esau runs to him in verse 4. See that in verse 4? He ran to meet Jacob, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. 20 years have gone by, and they're reconciled here. All along, Jacob is trying to appease his brother with all of these plans and atone for his sins through gifts. And he was so concerned for how this was going to work out that he's trying to obey God. He's going to the promised land at God's call. But when he encounters God, and now he trusts in the Lord, he's going to lay it out for God now. I'm just going to say this. Sometimes it's going to seem impossible to obey God. Like this situation for Jacob to go before his brother. But surprisingly, the Lord is going to show up and do something that we had no idea he was doing all along. You see, you and I have no record of what God did to Esau for 20 years. Not one thing, except for what happens after. He runs, embraces, and falls
and kisses his brother, and he weeps with him. Jacob had no idea what God was doing all along. No idea. We only see Jacob here in the stories in the following chapters. But the Lord surprisingly showed up in Esau as well and changed his heart. Sometimes the Lord will do things to people that we will never see until we act in obedience under his care. Perhaps you're in that kind of a situation. Your job is to trust the Lord. That's it. You don't have a clue what God is doing to other people. That's where we get into troubles, where we think we know what God is going to do. But we have no idea what God is going to do apart from our presence. We need to humble ourselves before God and obey him with what he's called us to do at the moment. For Jacob, it was to go back into the promised land and face the music. Trust in the Lord's provision. Let God worry about how he's going to work it out for you. A lot of times we use the Bible as a weapon over people who sin against us. When we don't realize, Jesus says, first remove the log. And then you could take care of their splinter. The rest of this passage, it outlines this reconciliation between these two brothers who literally, there's nothing in these pages that should let Esau just let it go for Jacob. I mean, you could say he ruined Esau's life. And yet God so worked in 20 years that we have no idea this unbelievable, miraculous, supernatural reconciliation. So, this is a fascinating story. Now, Jacob, he doesn't quite give in to his brother through it all, I will say, and we don't have a lot of time to go through it. But I just say, he's kind of dancing around, should I, kind of work with my brother here? I'm still afraid of my brother. Is it really real? You know? So that's why he doesn't go home. He's like, yeah, in verse 12, Esau tells him, come with me. And Jacob's like, I'll let the kids go slow and the flock go slow. I'll catch up with you later, you know. And so there's just this apprehension, despite the Lord working this miracle. And I just think, we as followers of Jesus, even in the midst of unbelievable, miraculous salvation, if you will, of this relationship, we still trouble ourselves with walking obediently and faithfully in everything that God says, no matter what. And you just still get a picture of that. And ultimately, so he settles down in Succoth instead of going to Seir with Esau. He's still in a good relationship with Esau at this point, but he's not totally bought in, if you will. That's what Jacob is. Because he doesn't know if Esau's really going to forgive him. And so that's why he reacts like that. And so it's just interesting. We have this tension between these brothers, but the Lord did a miracle to save Jacob's life. And it's all because God truly does miracles beyond that we could see sometimes in people's lives. And so I want to just challenge us today in some areas. The only reason why this reconciliation happened with Esau and Jacob was because God had first reconciled Jacob to himself. And then that was the hope of the situation. Right? If Jacob could survive this meeting with God, he could survive this encounter with Esau. And God was not interested in just the survival of Jacob, but also the reconciliation of these two brothers. And so God brought Jacob to himself, changed him at the river, and then he sent him to his brother with this supernatural, miraculous relationship, mend, healing. Now, again, I say Jacob completely wronged his brother. And there is one level where anything Jacob did, there was not one level of anything that Jacob did was right to Esau. But still, God brought them back. And let me just say this. They still, like I said, didn't live together, though. and Jacob settled somewhere else, as I said. But God brought a spirit of forgiveness and reconciliation, all because God intervenes in these processes. And I want us to just challenge and leave today. If the gospel is powerful enough to save, it is powerful enough to change people's lives as well. If God can take Jacob and bring him to Esau and live and mend something that could not be mended, he can mend other things too. So the point that I want to leave in this chapters is that your hope should always be in God. Your hope should always be in God who does the miracles, right? Turn to the Lord in your trouble. You should confess your sins to him because he's the only one who can deal with it. And then trust in the Lord that he can work miracles, even such as this crazy interpersonal conflict between these two brothers, and bring about reconciliation. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to go back to that again and just remind us of what Christ has done because we are reconciled with God. Verse 19, this is in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are now ambassadors for Christ. We make God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our job as Christians, is to ultimately bring people to the crippling reality of God, where he gives then now grace to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that you're a great God who does miracles. The number one miracle, you sent your son and bought us back. And so, Father, thank you for that truth. We pray, Lord, that you would build us up now, trusting in the person and work of Christ to do things that we could not do on our own. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for the cross. Thank you so much for lavishing grace upon us. And may it fuel and bring an earnest desire to walk with you even more so. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.